so much better. Not worth any of His goodness, but He's been good to me. And I thank Him for it. I praise Him for it tonight. I praise Him for His presence right now. For the glory and the presence of God that I feel right here tonight. Hallelujah. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. A familiar passage, but I felt the Lord wanted me to go here. It's really felt directed here this afternoon. Talking to the Lord. And I want to just read verse chapter 18 and verse 1, but I will be dealing with it in its context. So I'll be dealing with the latter part of chapter 17 and then about a half to two-thirds of chapter 18. So I want you to stay with me tonight, and I believe the Lord will speak to us. Amen. Encourage us, instruct us, and give us something tonight that we can be encouraged and to stay the course. Stay the course, amen. Not a time to give up. It's time to push on. Amen. Not a time to let down. It's a time to dig in. Amen. Not a time to back up. It's time to push forward. Amen. Praise God. And He spake a parable unto them. The them being His disciples, referring back to chapter 17, verse 22, I believe it is. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Yes. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. I want to talk to you tonight about men should always pray. Yes. Men should always pray. Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated here this evening. I want to talk about four things from the passage tonight. I want to, in connection with this prayer and this business of prayer, first of all, I wish to talk about prayer and its alternative. Prayer and its alternative. Secondly, I wish to speak about prayer and its atmosphere. And thirdly, I would speak a little bit about prayer and its adversary. And then some things about prayer and its attitude and its activity. So I want to talk about those things, just mention a few things about them, if we may, here tonight. That's mentioned in this passage. It's a familiar passage to us that we've read and I've preached from many times, but maybe not quite with some of the things that I wish to mention here tonight. But the Bible says in chapter 18 in verse 1 that Jesus spake a parable unto them. To this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He spoke a parable, and we are told from the offset or the onset as to why Jesus spoke this parable. That's not always specifically given to us when Jesus speaks a parable, but on this occasion it is. I don't know that Luke has recorded the prayer and then afterwards he has summarized it or has discerned that, or whether Jesus specifically stated that. Exactly how that came about, I cannot say, except that it is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and it is definite that this is the purpose of this parable. But I wish to just talk for a moment about the end itself, because he talks about prayer and mentions something about it, that prayer has an alternative. First of all, I want to mention about prayer itself and what I believe that we're talking about in this context when we are talking about prayer. Most of the time, and let's be honest with ourselves, most of the time when you and I think about prayer, we particularly think about petition. Prayer for us is mostly asking. It is mostly requesting and bringing our petitions unto the Lord. When we call people to pray, most of our prayer is filled with petition. But prayer itself, he said this, men should always pray. Well, we cannot necessarily always be petitioning, nor necessarily should we always be petitioning our Lord. But I can tell you that this idea of prayer, just when you think about prayer in and of itself, it is an idea of communion with God, all of those things that we have spoken about. But it's an idea of well as a man that's in tune with God. Somebody that is a walking with God, as the songs have indicated even here tonight. Somebody that seeks the mind of God. Somebody that lives under the authority of God. Somebody that is dependent upon God. Those are the mindsets and the things involved in that. But I think about this business of prayer, how it's always in a sense looking forward. Prayer never looks back. It's always looking forward. It's always going somewhere. It's always looking out to where we need to go. Something needs to be done. There's a need to be met. And then it's this idea of bringing us together in fellowship and worship with God, so that at all times man is to live in a state of prayer. That he should at any moment, in many moments, breathe up a word to God, whether it be thanksgiving, whether it be supplication, whether it just be worship, whether it just be an expression of love and devotion to God. All of those things are involved in prayer, so that prayer includes your petition, but it also includes your praise, and it also includes your worship. It includes your thanksgiving, and it is that which results from having a heart and a spirit that is always in tune with God, that is always in communion with God. Prayer cannot be had if there is division between you and God. Prayer cannot be had if you've done something that is hindering your relationship with God. Just don't treat your wife like you ought to, and your prayers will be hindered. That's just a fact. So it involves and encompasses a lot of things. I'm going to tell you, to keep yourself in a state of prayer, you've got to keep yourself, my friend. You've really got to keep yourself so that the line of communication between you and God is always open.
Right.
Now, I want to talk about that. And again, I want us to begin to learn to think about prayer as it encompasses this whole attitude of life of you and I walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ. So it's this kind of idea that comes with prayer. But I want to talk about that now. It's alternative. He said that men should always pray and not to faint. The very implication of that indicates to us that if you do not pray, you will faint. It doesn't give us any other option there. That the only way you can keep from fainting is to pray. Men should pray and not faint. Indicating again that if you do not pray, you will faint. It's not that there's another option here. It's not that there's another alternative here. The alternative to prayer is fainting. Now, exactly what does fainting mean? Fainting means to relax. It means to kind of let down. It means to lose heart. It's kind of like giving up. It's to lose your will and your spirit and your passion to move forward. It's where you kind of relax and you lose your intensity. You lose your sense of driving forward and your motivation. And you just kind of sit back on your haunches and kind of give up and become passive instead of active. That's the idea of fainting. Someone that faints is weak. I mean, when you're weak and you're weary and you're tired, you're in danger of fainting. You lose your strength. And it's that kind of an idea. So it's this, if we can say it, that the alternative to prayer is going back. The alternative to prayer is losing your heart. The alternative to prayer is losing your passion. The alternative to prayer is giving up in the battle. The alternative to prayer is you and I becoming weak and anemic and being unable to go forward and accomplish the work of God. That's the alternative. If you don't want to go back, if you don't want to lose hope, if you don't want to lose heart, and if you don't want to get weak and give up, then you got to pray. There's no other way around it. Prayer has got to be number one activity in our life, and we must always be engaged in it.
Right.
It is not something that's a weekend activity. It's something that's necessary for us at all times. He didn't say men should sometimes pray, but that they should always pray.
Amen.
Keep yourself ever in the spirit of prayer and communion with God. That's the alternative. But then there's the atmosphere. And I want us to back up for a moment, if we might, back to chapter 17, where this has really begun. this discussion and where this parable has arisen out of a particular discussion. And Luke is recording some of some final events in the life of Jesus before his ascent to Jerusalem. He's fixing to go to Calvary and headed to the cross. He'll mention that over in chapter 18 and verse 31. He takes the 12 and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem." So these are some final things mentioned before Jesus sets his face to him for that city and going on up to the city to be crucified. But you will notice in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. That was the concern. Now remember, when Messiah comes, that was their mindset. And it was a good, true mindset. It was an Old Testament truth and a principle that was given. When Messiah comes, he's king. He brings the kingdom. He brings the benefits of the kingdom. He brings the blessings of the kingdom. He brings the principles of the kingdom. When Messiah comes, he establishes his kingdom of this earth. He restores Israel as a nation. He restores much that's going on. Peace will come to the earth because the king has come. And they are interested in seeing that kingdom. Lo and behold. And notice this. And they said, when is it going to come? And he said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. And what does he mean by that? By this idea of observation, again, it's the idea of people that are basically critically watching for it. They will looking for it to come in a particular way, and they're kind of like critical watchers. So they've kind of got their eye on this star or that thing, and this sign and that sign. You know, you can have your eye on a lot of signs and still miss the event itself. That's just the way it is, because you're looking here and you're looking there. It doesn't come with observation. It's not going to come by you watching for the signs. Just because you watch for signs, it's not going to usher in the kingdom of God, my friend. God's going to bring it His way and His time when He wants to bring it. And that's not what Jesus said. That's not the manner in which it comes. So He said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Or behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or more properly is among you. Jesus was talking to Pharisees who were self-righteous, who were men that were whited sepulchres and inwardly filled with iniquity. He was not telling them the kingdom of God is within you, but he was telling them the kingdom of God is among you. And here's the thing, what he said, it doesn't come with observation. And these guys have been looking for the kingdom. And do you know what? The king has been among them for a few years now and they don't even see it. I mean, they don't even recognize the kingdom of God because they've been looking for this. They've been concerned more about their restoration and exaltation as the children of Abraham. More so than they have the gospel being preached to the poor. More so than they have liberty being proclaimed to the captives. And those that are bruised being healed. And those that are dead being raised. No, they're looking more for some exaltation of the Jewish race when the king is coming to bring the gospel to the poor and deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Amen. And so understand that this idea is that you got this thing all wrong. You're looking in the wrong direction. The kingdom's already in the midst of you. Why? Because the king was in the midst of him. Yeah. And the kingdom is there, and it indicates here. But what's leading up to this question, and we'll put it together in a moment, but let me state it here. He's telling the men always to pray. And here already, Jesus is in an atmosphere of criticism. Skepticism. Yeah. You and I live in a skeptical, critical antagonistic world. Our world is against us, but they criticize, they fault find, they nitpick, they misunderstand, they try to pinpoint, they try to find anything they can do as a bunch of scavengers and buzzards to pick you apart and pull every piece of flesh off your skeleton that they can bring. And I'm telling you something, it's in that kind of atmosphere that Jesus said men should always pray. There's a lot around you when you're preaching to skeptics all the time that can make you lose heart and wonder if anybody wants the truth. But I'm telling you, if you'll pray and don't lose heart, you will see the harvest that God wants you to see. And you and I need to know that in a world of skepticism and in a world of enmity, we must always pray. Nice. Then he talks about and says a little bit further. He mentions to them that verse 25, he talks about how he will come, and he's coming in verse 24. But in verse 25, he says first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation.
Not only are we in an atmosphere of criticism, we are in an atmosphere of rejection that brings suffering to us. That was Jesus. He said, I must be rejected. I must suffer. And you and I are going to bear the same cross that Jesus bore, in the sense that the principle is the same. Not the exact load and not the exact activity as he would do, but the principle is the same in our life. It is death to us and life in Jesus Christ. It is sacrifice. It is pain. It is a sense of suffering. And we don't want that in Christianity, but that's the principle of the cross. When you bear this cross, you can only adequately bear it if you bear it in prayer, my friend. And Jesus said, I must be rejected. I must suffer. That's the message of the cross. When you bury the cross, you got to bear the criticism. But here, we're bearing the cross, and we have got to be able to bear it in prayer. You cannot be able to carry this cross and do what you need to do unless you are praying and on your knees in communion with God. We find that in the life of Jesus, all the way to Jerusalem, he's in touch with the Father. I mean, he's praying to the Father in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world then was. In Gethsemane, it's Father, not my will, but thy will be done. On the very cross itself, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Over and over again, he's in touch with the Father. And I'm going to tell you, you can't adequately bear your suffering. You can't adequately bear the pain. You can't adequately bear the sacrifice. You can't adequately bear the disgrace and rejection unless you live in prayer and communion with God Almighty. You yourself will become critical. You'll become frustrated. You'll become mean. You'll become irritable. Love can only be maintained while we do it in the spirit of prayer. I notice he begins to a bit further, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. He mentions the days of Noah, and he mentions the days of Lot as well, in verse 28. What does he mention about these days? He doesn't mention so much their sinful activity as he does their normal activity. And I say normal only in a sense that it's things that basically everybody on the face of the earth does, including the saints of God. Yes. We all buy, we sell, we plant, we do those things. We build houses, we give our daughters in marriage, our sons take wives in marriage, we eat, we drink. All of those things are, none of those things are sinful activities. They are normal activities in and of themselves. But what does it speak about it? These are the activities of the world, but of course in their buying and selling, there's a lot of iniquity that goes on. In their eating and drinking, there's a lot of indulgence in things that goes on. We understand that, but what I want you to see about this is that this was the world, what the world does every day, because they're expecting to have a future. They're expecting to have a tomorrow. They build the house expecting to enjoy it in the days ahead. They enter into the marriage expecting to enjoy it in the days ahead. That's not necessarily a problem, except when it's done against God and when it's done in the face of judgment. It's when you know that, hey, the judgment is coming, and if you continue on the path you're going on, then you are going to be destroyed. But it doesn't matter. They don't change their course. They stay their course. They keep doing what they're doing. They keep forming their godless marriages. They keep building their buildings in opposition of God. They keep selling their products and doing the things that are contrary to the work of God. But what's your point, Brother Woods? The world doesn't believe the king is coming in judgment. They don't believe they're going to lose their tomorrow. They believe they'll be as safe tomorrow as they are today. They believe that 2 years from now, it'll be the same as it is now. What's your point? It's that kind of indifference. It's that kind of insensitivity to what God is doing. We have to live in a world that's indifferent to God. We have to live in a world that doesn't believe the judgment's coming. We live in a world that says it's not going to end like Revelation says. It's not going to end with the coming of the king. But you need to understand the only way we're going to keep able to preach in the coming of the Lord is that we must always pray.
That's right. Amen.
We live in this world of, it says, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you preach. I don't care what you believe. I don't believe it. And tomorrow will be the same as today.
That's right.
And they felt and believed that. until the first piece of brimstone fell on the city of Sodom. They believed it until the first thunderbolt and lightning strike hit at Noah's day after he'd entered into that ark. Even after he's entered into the ark, they still think him to be a fool. They still think him to be a crazy old man that doesn't know and understand anything. But I'm telling you, that's where we live. You're going to have to be convinced, my friend, that you're on the right road. Because this world is not going to give you any inkling that Jesus is coming. This world is not going to make their plans or change their plans in light of that coming. They're not going to change their activity. They're not going to change their hearts. They're not going to change their lives. But you and I are going to stay in tune with the Father. The world can't see it, but we can see it. The world don't think He's coming, but we're getting out of Sodom. The world don't think He's coming, but we're going to build an ark under the saving of our household. The world don't think the judgment's around the corner, but we're going to find a hiding place. And Jesus is that hiding place. And we're going to hide under the wing and the shadow of the Almighty God.
Amen.
And you cannot maintain the perspective of looking for the coming of Jesus unless you pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with us building a house. There's nothing wrong with us getting married, if the Lord so calls. There's nothing wrong with us buying and selling and having our businesses. There's nothing wrong. We've got to eat. We've got to work. As long as every one of those plans are submitted to the will of God. As long as we say, if the Lord will, we shall go to such and such a place and buy and sell. If the Lord will, we will be in this house tomorrow. If He does not will, we're going on to be with Jesus. If the Lord will, we will build this. If it's His design, if it's part of His present purpose, if it's part of His present plan, then we will engage in this and do it. But if it's not, our first order of business is to be ready for the coming of the King of Glory. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So prayer must be made in this kind of atmosphere. To be able to live, to be able to be prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord. That is prayer and its atmosphere. Let's look for a moment now to chapter 18, prayer and its adversary. If I may mention this in the parable itself that He gives, you know the story, a contrast between a judge and between God. It's not a comparison, it's a contrast. God is absolutely nothing like the judge in that parable. He doesn't have one thing in common with that man. That man is unjust and God is just. That man doesn't fear God and God cannot deny Himself. That man cares nothing for the poor. God loves and cares for them and takes care of them. That man doesn't honor anybody. God will give honor to whom honor is due. He will exalt those that humble themselves before Him. This man is concerned about just some selfish agenda. God has the whole care and purpose of everything in His plan and His mindset. This man is only going to give in because he just wants to get rid of this woman. But God hears our prayer because He's our Father and He loves us. I'm telling you, this man took him a long time to get where he was to avenge this woman, but God avenges us speedily. Understand? So there's a contrast between God, the just judge, and this unjust judge. But I want you to know why, in other words, a prayer becomes necessary. This the whole purpose that this woman is in this courtroom is because she's got an adversary. She's not there because she's trying to get rich. She's not there because she just wants to bring a lawsuit against somebody and see if she can get some liberal lawyer to make life easy for her for the rest of her days. No, when she says, avenge me, she's not asking for revenge. She's not asking for something illegal to be done. She says, I want justice. I have been done something unjustly. Something, an accusation has been brought against me, which has been unjust. It's unreasonable, and it's cruel, and it's unlawful. And I need somebody who will plead my case and act in my behalf for the cause of justice. I am only only asking for justice because there's an accuser, there's an adversary, there's someone that unjustly has come against this widow woman. I'm going to tell you why you and I need to pray, because we've got an adversary, my friend. We've got an adversary that's constantly accusing, constantly against us, constantly condemning, constantly bringing us down. And you'll never overcome the accuser of the brethren. You'll never overcome the adversary of the brethren unless you pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, the greatest part of your armor to wrestle against principalities and powers is the power of prayer.
Amen.
We many times do not realize how much that we are constantly being called into the courtroom. The devil is constantly standing before God and accusing his people.
Yes.
Look at them. Look who they are. Let this happen to them and watch what they'll do.
Oh, yeah.
Look how weak they are. Look how they have failed you. Hello.
Come on, man.
Look what they have done. How could you love them? How could you be patient with them? You know that they will turn against you. This and this and this. Unjust things that are being brought against us. Those are things we don't even hear, probably on a daily basis, that are brought. But take the things that we do hear, and the devil whispers in our mind continually against one another, against even our own selves, how the devil will try to come and browbeat you down and make you feel as if you are somebody who is just another piece of low life, that God cannot love you. Look at you, how it is that God can love you. Look at you, you don't fast enough, you don't pray enough, you don't do this enough, and you better have enough to be able to say, I'm going to know one thing, devil, I'll live by faith and not by works. I do pray and I do fast, but know this, know all of that, my salvation is not contingent upon, it's contingent upon my belief in God, and that belief will usher forth in my prayer and fasting. But let it be known first, enemy, and I'm not listening to what you've got to say, but nevertheless the vengeance or the opposition will come against you. I'm here to tell you there can be sometimes a veritable war going on in your mind at times. I'm telling you that even when you get down to pray, and it can become an amazing thing, that the devil will not bring it to disrupt your eating. He will not bring it to disrupt a party. He will not bring it to disrupt you doing something you quite frankly enjoy. But let your knee hit the dirt the first time and the battle is on. I'm telling you, it will come like a storm against you. But somewhere you're going to have to find a way to pray through it. By the grace of God, you're just going to have to reach up and say, Lord, I got an adversary and you're the just judge. And I need you to vindicate me. I need you to come and bring justice. I need you to come and do your work. The only way you're going to overcome the adversary is by prayer. Let's mention prayer and its attitude. There's two things that become prominent in this parable and the one that follows. Let's stay with this parable just for a moment, the first part of chapter 18. He makes a statement that may seem to be a bit strange, but it's actually connected to the passage. Notice he talks about the unjust judge, and hear what he says in verse 6 and then verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? You know, God avenges us not once, not twice, but day and night.
Yes.
Day and night. Because we find ourselves, this widow woman was coming to this judge over one simple case. But you and I find ourselves constantly approaching the throne of grace with need after need after need after need. The adversary's hit from this angle. He's hit from this angle. He comes from this angle. He comes from this angle. And we find ourselves going into the courtroom of God's throne room and asking and pleading for justice day after day, night after night. We get a victory and another battle comes on. We get a victory, we win that one and another comes. We win that one and it comes again. And we find ourselves. And I'm telling you that that judge, he listened to that one case of the woman, and I'll guarantee you he's not willing to do any more. But our God, please, he gives us this answer. And we come again. He answers again. We come the next day. He puts up with us. He bears long with us. He suffers with us again and again and again. And he never wearies of it. He never tires of it. He never gets angry. He never gets irritable. He never gets upset. He just keeps answering and answering and answering and doing and serving and working and laboring. How much praise and glory are to go to the God of heaven who has answered our numerous petitions brought before his throne.
Understand. And he says he bears long, but notice something. He said, I tell you, God will avenge him speedily. Now, inevitably, I pause just for a moment. In other words, I've had a petition for the Lord, before the Lord for a while, and I don't think he's answered it very rapidly. I think you will find there may be sometimes some single petitions in our life that do not get as quick an answer as we would like. Sometimes, in order for God to do true justice, sometimes answers must be delayed. But that in itself is an answer. That's where you must get into this principle, and I'll show you in just a moment. But let us say this, I ask you, that though sometimes you may find yourself that one particular petition has not yet been granted, can you say that none of your petitions have been granted? Is there any among us, though there may be some things we are yet praying for, but can you say that God is not answering any of my prayers? You will find that you cannot. There are some things that I am yet praying about. The answer has not yet come. But in the midst of that, numerous other petitions are answered on a daily basis. Numerous other needs are met on a continual basis, letting me know that my God is still avenging me of my adversary. And he's still on the throne, and I should pray and not lose hope. Hallelujah. I should pray and not give up, because God is a faithful God.
But notice, he makes this statement in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh. Now, notice if you go back and read in the latter part of 17, that's what he was talking about. His coming. In chapter 17, they were talking about the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus told them how it would come. It doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come in the manner that you're sitting there critically watching for it and expecting it to come your way. It's already in your midst and you've missed that. And he talks about how as lightning shines that the king would come. It would be as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. So he has been talking about his coming. And he said that when he comes, shall he find faith on the earth. Now there's an interesting article that's missing here in the English, but as I understand it, is in the Greek. It's literally, when he comes, shall he find the faith on the earth? Let's qualify it. There's only one true faith. And the faith that he is mentioning here and speaking of is not simply faith. You know, a lot of folks talk about faith. Oh, my faith has done this for me, and my faith has done that. Faith in what? Well, it might be faith in the principle. It might be faith in science. It might be faith in man. It might be faith in their cat or their dog or their cow or just the general course of humanity. It might be faith in Mother Nature. I don't know, whatever it may be, but everybody talks about their faith. But what he's talking about here is the faith. And there's only one faith that is true and legitimate, and that is the faith that is in God Jehovah and in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the idea is this. Here we have the sovereign of the universe who readily, speedily, willfully, delightfully hears, receives, answers, adjudicates the petitions of his people. One would think, with a sovereign God and that kind of power, that the world would be converted to Christ. One would think that faith would fill the universe. As great as Christianity is, as wonderful as it is, as blessed, as enjoyable, as fruitful, as healthful, helpful. It's good for you. You would think that people would be knocking down their doors and knocking down the doors of the sanctuary to find it and to obtain it. But there is that adversary who is deceived and lied and cheated and stolen and murdered and plundered and plied his trade to blind the minds of those that do not believe and to deceive them and turning against God. And understand, what I want you to see again is this idea of faith that must be prevalent. God is coming, and when he does come back to this earth, let's understand, he will not come back to an earth where people are waiting for him with open arms and where faith has prevailed upon the planet and where men are believing in God and the whole world is waiting to receive the king. It will not happen, my friend. When he comes back to this earth, he comes back to have to fight a battle as his first order of agenda, because the world has risen up in arms and against God, even when they know it to be him, when they see as their hearts have become so hardened. In Revelation 6, when the heavens are opened up and they can see, and they said the wrath of the Lamb has come. Oh, who can abide the day of this wrath? And they run to the rocks and the mountains. They don't run to the sanctuaries to repent. They don't go to the churches to find an altar. They don't go to search for a Bible and repent and know the truth. They run to the rocks and mountains and say, we'd rather die in a cave and surrender our hearts to God Almighty. It's not because God is powerless. It's not because good is not better than evil. It's because men are selfish and they'd rather believe the lie than they would surrender to the God of heaven.
Amen.
But what's the attitude to which I refer? Prayer. Now let me get to that context. Two attitudes that must be prevalent in prayer. Number one is faith. You will not continuously pray unless you continuously believe.
Come on, brother. That's exactly
right. We stop praying because we stop believing.
Come on, brother. Go ahead.
And our attitude changes to one of doubt and despair rather than anticipation and readiness for the King to come and to answer what we have petitioned him for. So that there must be in our continuous praying, an attitude must prevail upon us. And it is this business of faith. When he comes to the earth, he may not find the world as a whole in faith, but let him find us in faith. Woo, glory. He won't find it prevailing upon the earth, but he will find it prevailing in the church. Hallelujah. He won't find it prevailing among those who are of the prince of this world, but he will find it among those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ and are waiting upon him. There's got to be in you and I a continuous conviction and belief that knows that our God is a just God. He will hear our prayer. He will avenge us, and he will come and bring his judgment upon this world. He will come and set the record straight. He will come and do what needs to be done. I must commit myself to the judgment of God. I must know that God is faithful to me.
Oh, yes. Amen.
Jesus on that cross, he did not commend his spirit to the gods. He did not commend his spirit to the wicked one. He did not even commend his spirit to angels. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands. The Bible said this, that when he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he suffered it. And he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we're talking about. The reason we pray is because we are going to the highest authority in the land, in the world, and in the universe. We are not appealing to the Supreme Court of the United States. We are not appealing to the court even of the church. We're appealing to the court of God, to the supreme sovereign universe. And there in that court, we know we shall always find justice. There we will always find one who will know what our case is and how it should be applied. I must ever have faith. I'm telling you right now, we must stay the course. We need a move of God, Brother John. We need God to save sinners. We need God to do a mighty work. And faith says God will come. The just God of this universe will avenge us of our adversary and bring His mighty power to bear upon the saints again. We must know that God will be faithful to His purpose and to His people. The second attitude that becomes necessary is humility. Verse 9. It gives us a second parable and tells us why He spake it, but it's also connected to this business of prayer. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Literally, they despised the rest. Others could be translated here, the rest. They trusted in themselves. That is self-righteousness. Notice, we are to trust in God, but they trusted in themselves. That they were righteous. You see, the thing though about self-righteousness is that it's only good for you. When you make the standard, typically speaking, you're the only one that can keep it. Because it is suited to your nature, your design, your wishes. And the only people that will ever meet your standard are those that bow to your wishes and your sovereignty. But anyone that doesn't bow to your sovereignty will not meet your standard and in your eyes will never be righteous. But those who trust in God knows that righteousness comes by faith. And that God is the judge and the determiner of our righteousness. And not us. But He said this, that He trusted in themselves. They were righteous, they despised the rest. And He talks about two men. You know the parable. But you got this man and two of them. A Pharisee and a publican, they go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, what a description. He stood and prayed thus with himself. I'm going to tell you that a self-righteous heart and a proud heart, that your prayer will not get any farther than the ambience that surrounds you. It certainly is not going to reach God. And it's not going to reach out to edify anybody else. All it's going to do is give you some sense of self-satisfaction because it's simply a part of your religious ritual and your self-righteousness. But the idea here is that this man is full of pride because that's what self-righteousness does. He comes to God and he claims to have done this and he claims to have done that. He commends himself to God, but he prays with himself. He comes into the presence of God and he prays with himself or within himself. His prayer is this. His prayer is absorbed with himself. I think if I count right, you will notice. What is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I am not. I thank Thee. I fast twice. I give tithes of all that I possess. His prayer is absorbed with himself. Because that's what a proud heart does. But the humble heart, on the other hand, goes and says, Lord, he can't even lift up his head. He doesn't have anything to offer God as works of righteousness and deeds. He just cries and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One man declares himself to be a righteous man. The other man just admits it as it is. "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your mercy." And one goes away with justice, justification, and the other goes away without it. That's what we were talking about in the first parable. We need justice. We need justice. We come. You want the justice of God? That's what justification is. You want to be declared just in God's sight? You want to be declared right in God's sight? You want to be able to be stand in the presence of God and be righteous and not fall under His condemnation? Then it was read to us tonight at the beginning of this service tonight. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that's what this man was, poor in spirit. The publican and the Pharisee was not. What's your point, Mother Woods? Prayer has got to constantly have an attitude of humility. Get proud and you'll stop praying. Get self-sufficient and you'll stop praying. Get self-righteous and your prayers are not going to do any good whatsoever. They'll just become a sense of religious duty. They'll become prayers for show and not prayers to work and see something accomplished. And your praying will be ceremony instead of life and health and seeking God so that you can be what you ought to be. We must make certain that in our approach to God, we don't come to God commending ourselves. We come to God saying, "I'm here and I need the help of the Master in heaven. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. When I kneel in prayer, I hope to meet you there. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand."
Amen.
Prayer and humility. That's prayer and our attitude. And the final point I want to make tonight is prayer and its activity. And I wish to mention two things. Let's go down, please, to verse 15. "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Familiar passage. I want to point a few things out. Number one, it is interesting to note, as I again understand, in my reading and study, in verse 15, in the last word where it says "them," see, Greek is a language of gender. Like Spanish, English is not. Spanish is a language that words have gender, so that if you talk about a señor, that's a man. But you don't use señor for a woman, you use señora. It's the same word, but you put an A on the end of it and give it gender. Or you may have such a word as casa, and it is feminine. So the article that goes with it, I would say la casa. Or if I have a word for car, which is carro, I would say el carro, because it ends in an O, it's masculine, while casa is feminine. Greek is that kind of a language, and so words have masculine gender or feminine gender. And this word "them" is in masculine. It would, most of the time when we think about children coming to Jesus, we tend to think about mothers bringing them. But this word indicates that it had to be one of two, and probably the second. That it had to be either the fathers bringing them or the fathers and the mothers bringing them. Because they would not have spoken in the masculine gender had it been all women. But I let it be noted here that daddies are involved in bringing their children to Christ. Now I want to make that point, but I want to make a second point that's noted here that sometimes I think we miss. I do believe that it's mentioned infants. I do believe that infants are involved, but later he says little children. And he doesn't say in that particular verse, suffer them to bring them, but suffer the children to come unto me. What's your point? Children wanted to see Jesus. Little children wanted to go to Jesus. And Jesus said, and he mentioned it on several occasions, don't you ever offend. And by offending, he talks about if you offend one of these little ones, and he was talking about children.
Yeah.
It'd be better for you for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you cast into the depths of the sea. What is it to offend a little one? To offend a little one is not necessarily to hurt your feelings. To offend a person is to cast something in their path so that as they are approaching Christ, you throw a stone, you throw an object, an obstacle in their path. It causes them to trip, to stub their toe, and to fall so that they are hindered from approaching Christ. And they are hurt in the process of getting to Jesus. I think of how many people in this world and how many parents have been derelicts in bringing their children to Jesus, and they have planted obstacle after obstacle in the path. You see, the point is this. I'm telling you that if you will present him, Jesus, or children will naturally want to come to Jesus Christ. Oh, glory. There is no natural antagonism between children and Jesus. He is a loving, wonderful being and person. And I'm telling you, children love to be in his presence. And the only one, the ones that keep them away are the hypocrites. Yes, sir. Hypocrites can keep them away from Jesus. Those that are less than honest can keep them away from Jesus. But a mom and dad that will live a life of loveliness and holiness before their children and present Christ as the lovely, wonderful, good, benevolent being that he is. Children will ever be attracted to that Jesus who is the real God, who is the true healer, who is the true deliverer, who is joyful, who is happy, who has his arms open to all who would come and seek to sit at his feet.
Right.
We know it to be so.
Yes.
It's far easier to start a children's ministry than a men's ministry. Because children are naturally attracted to Jesus. And the only reason they are hindered from coming is because of the hypocrisy and the inconsistency or the sad living of moms and dads.
Amen.
Because sometimes, somehow we presented him as some hard taskmaster. We've resented something in our Christian walk. We've become bitter over some trial. We've become upset over something in our life and it's caused us to stumble. And so we've cast that same stumbling block in the paths of our children that come to God. And Peter and Jesus told his apostles, get out of their way. If that kid wants to come to me, you get out of their way. And you let that child come to me. What's your point, Brother Wood? My point is this. Here is something in our activity that you and I have got to maintain. He said, if you want the kingdom, you've got to get like that child. You've got to maintain an attraction unto Jesus Christ. You've got to ever want to come. I'll tell you why we stop praying. We fall out of love with Jesus. I'll tell you why we stop praying. It's because we simply have quit doing the things that endear us to our Lord and our Savior and that drive us closer to the cross of Calvary and cause us to love him more. Get in his presence. Hear his word. Listen to his sermon. Let him touch you and heal you. Let him move upon you and you will live in prayer at the feet of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Woo! If your prayers become monotonous, if your prayers become dead, it's because your passion has died for the Master Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to do something in you to stir up the passion again. You're going to have to turn some things off and other things on. You have to lay down some reading and pick up some other reading. Come on. You're going to have to get back. I wonder. I notice how easy it is sometimes to fall out of church. But get back in there. Dig in where you're at. Come to that prayer meeting. Dig in and seek the Lord. Sing with all that you've got. Be among the saints of God. And I'm here to tell you something. The fire will flame up again. Glory to the Lamb of God. It'll blow. The wind of God will blow on the hot coals. And when you thought all was dead, a life, a resurrection will take place. And the glory of God will come down. And we will see a work of God. We must have an attraction to Jesus Christ. When He becomes less than lovely to us. When He becomes a hard taskmaster. When He becomes someone who's like a tyrant. He's just sitting up there holding out on us. And He doesn't care about us. When it becomes mystical. And we're just doubtful as to whether God's hearing us. Then I'm telling you, something's entering into your spirit. That'll cause you to lose your attraction. Get back down on your knees. Until the fire burns again. Because you will not pray unless you maintain that attraction.
Amen.
Finally, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, you know the story. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him that wonderful question, why do you call me good? The only one good is God. By which Jesus just declared Himself to be God. Or He said that He was not good. That's the only two ways you could have it. He's either not good or He's God. Well, this man just admitted he's good. So, he must be God. Woo, hallelujah. But nevertheless, Jesus, please understand, did not deny His goodness. Neither did He deny His deity. He was just asking this man and drawing him out. I note something, if you put the Gospels together, that this particular occasion when this rich man comes to Jesus Christ happened on the occasion when Jesus spoke against divorce and told him to bring the children to Him. Or rather, let the children come to Him. I think that this rich man was listening and hanging in the fringes. And those Pharisees had come with their critical questions. Well, Moses and the law suffered them to be divorced.